This evening, for our time in the Word, I would have you think with me about the fulfillment of Scripture. Doesn't it just excite you to know and understand that things that have been prophesied so many hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, have come to pass within the time frame even of the Scriptures? And so tonight we're going to take a look at the fulfillment of Scripture, especially as it relates to prophecies concerning the birth of Christ. Last week we took a look at several reasons from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself as to why he came to this earth. And so tonight we want to take a look at what the Word of God has to say, obviously the Old Testament, prophesying concerning the coming of Christ, and then we're going to look at the fulfillments of them in the life of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. I think with Old Testament prophecy, sometimes the prophets received revelation or a vision from God concerning the coming Messiah, and they saw it only as an event, a thing that was going to happen. They didn't often see the time frames between events. We understand that Christ came the first time to save his people from their sins, right, to die on the cross, and that there would be a gap of time in between that and his second coming, in which he would then come to rule and reign on planet Earth, and of his kingdom there would be no end. Sometimes the prophets didn't see the gap. Doesn't mean that their prophecies were not true. It's just that for them, what God gave them was the big picture. What we have is more of the details, how he is working out that big picture in real time, in our time as well. So tonight we're going to look at eight prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, and then their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. Of course, the prophecies as it relates to Christ. What's the other word we know for Christ? Old Testament, Hebrew? Starts with an M. Messiah? Right. Messiah and Christ are the same words, just one's in Greek, one's in Hebrew, and then translated into English. They come through as Messiah and in the Greek as Christ. So we're going to look at eight prophecies, and if you've got some spare paper, you might want to jot these down. I'm sorry I don't have the overhead for them. And only eight tonight. Some of them we'll dwell a little bit longer on, but some of the others we'll just kind of mention and move on. There are several, I think, that are critical prophecies concerning Christ and very significant. There are, of course, many prophecies that concern the work of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his rule, his rule and reign as king in Israel, king over Judah and so on, Jerusalem, on the throne of David and so on. But for tonight, we're just going to focus on those verses that speak of his birth. Excuse me. I had some peanuts before I left home. I think one of them stuck in my throat. Okay, so you ready for this? Shouldn't take too long unless you got lots of questions. Number one, and probably the one of the more significant prophecies concerning this, concerning Christ coming, is we'll call it the seed of the woman. It's to be found in Genesis 3:15. We've talked about this verse before from time to time over the years. Perhaps you recall Genesis 3:15. It says, this is God pronouncing the curse upon the serpent of all things. And embedded within that curse on the serpent comes these words. God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3, verse 15. And we're familiar with Genesis 3 and the fall of mankind because of their disobedience to the single command of God not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve was kind of seduced by the serpent and so ate, and then she gave to Adam to eat. They both all of a sudden had their eyes opened, realized they were naked, were ashamed, tried to cover themselves, hide themselves in the garden when the Lord God came to walk and talk with them in the cool of the day. Giving opportunity for Adam to come forward when God said, "Where are you?" Just trying to draw Adam out. And Adam confessed that they had eaten the fruit and they were naked and so were ashamed. So God pronounces the curse upon the serpent, upon the woman, and what was the third curse on? The ground. Yeah, he didn't curse Adam per se, but he cursed the ground and said, from the sweat of your brow, you're going to toil the earth in order to, you know, provide for yourself food and so on. So embedded in this statement on the curse on the serpent is this promise, this prophecy concerning the seed of the woman. And I think the language is very clear here, that the seed of the woman is an offspring that is not going to come in the usual way, right? The usual manner for having offspring is a man and a woman, husband and wife, engaged in knowing each other, and the result of that is a child. But this is very clearly something unique and different. This is just the seed of the woman. And given its location and context, we would have to say that this is a very different. It's not the normal way that this seed, and the word seed is masculine, by the way, which refers to a male child, that it would come. And really, when you look at Genesis, the whole creation is unique, isn't it? Adam, he's created from God forming the dust of the ground, and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I've been wondering these days, how tall do you think Adam was when God created him? 6 foot? 6'6"? 10 feet? I've been hearing, and maybe you have as well, about these Nephilim. In Genesis chapter 6, Nephilim is usually translated giants, but there's a whole bunch of people out there now that are talking about these Nephilim being kind of weird offspring of fallen angels cohabiting with earthly women, human women. Very strange. And so Nephilim, usually translated as giant in our King James Bible, I think that's what they were. They were just giant men like Goliath. Goliath was about, 10 feet tall, I think. So I don't know. I wonder stuff like that from time to time. I wonder how big Adam was when God created him. 5'6"? 5'7"? Which is about where I am. Or taller. I don't know. Doesn't matter. But we know that he was formed from the dust of the ground. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. When God made Eve, he didn't do the same process. Rather, he put Adam to sleep, took from his side, and from his side made a woman that was comparable and meet for Adam, and brought her to him. So neither of them came into existence by the normal pattern. And so now here is a prophecy of an offspring, a seed of the woman, masculine, that is also going to come in a unusual manner. And, of course, other prophecies that we'll look at kind of expand upon this simple prophecy right at the very beginning. I mean, this is 4,000 years before Christ even came to the earth. This prophecy was put in place. So what's the fulfillment of this particular prophecy? A couple of New Testament verses to look at. First one is Matthew 1, verse 20. Matthew 1:20 says, But while he, that's Joseph, the espoused husband of Mary, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of, it's of the Holy Ghost. Right? This is not the usual manner. This is unusual, supernatural, if you want, that Mary has conceived through the power of the Holy Ghost. And praise the Lord, Joseph accepted that information and believed it and acted upon it and took Mary to be his wife. But Matthew tells us that he did not know her until after she had given birth to her firstborn son. And then along with that is Galatians 4:4, which says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Right? So once again, clearly emphasizing the seed of the woman, that this is a very unusual, not a natural birth, but unusual and even supernatural. God sending forth his son, made of a woman. So that prophecy was given while Adam and Eve were still in the garden, just after they had sinned and disobeyed God's command. And this, as we mentioned earlier, was a part of the curse laid upon the serpent. So the force of this prophecy is that this seed of the woman, who we know today as the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come to redeem his people from their sin. And so this seed of the woman would be bruised in the head by the seed of the serpent, who is the devil. But also that this seed of the woman would bruise the heel. Sorry, I got that backwards, don't I? Serpent was going to bruise his heel. The seed of the woman was going to bruise his head. And through all of that, we understand that Christ would have the victory over the devil, and primarily through his work on Calvary's cross. So that's the first one. And we'll not take as much time with each of these, otherwise we'll be here all night. But that one's pretty significant and pretty important, I think, to understand. So remember, Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman, fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus, and Galatians 4:4 is a good reference to go to in the New Testament, along with Matthew 1:20. The second one that we'll note tonight is the prophecies in Isaiah 7:14. And here was a prophecy concerning, again, the coming of the Lord Jesus, and that his coming would be a virgin birth, virgin born. Now, Isaiah 7:14, which is the prophetic word, says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, we know Emmanuel means God with us, right? So this is another unique part of Christ's coming to this earth, is that he would be virgin born. Spirit conceived, virgin born is how I like to phrase it when we talk about the incarnation of Christ taking on flesh, coming to this earth, being called Emmanuel, God with us. The fulfillment of that prophecy, we have several passages in the New Testament that tell us about that. First of all, Matthew 1:18. In Matthew 1:18 we read, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. In other words, she was still a virgin. They had not yet consummated their marriage. Even though their betrothal, even though their relationship was as husband and wife, betrothal was a little bit more serious, I suppose, back in those days than what we have today with engagements. So she was found, before they came together, before Mary and Joseph came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. In Luke 1:27, Luke is very clear here when he says that the angel was sent to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, in some liberal theological circles, they want this term virgin just to mean a young woman. But that's not what Parthenon means. It means a virgin. And that's what Isaiah called for. That's what happened. Mary was still a virgin. Now, we don't go along with the Catholic extras here in the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she never had any more children after she had Jesus. Did she have some more children? Sure she did. She had four sons and at least two daughters. We know the names of the four boys. We don't know the names of the two girls. It just says girls, so two or more. So we don't go along with the Catholic doctrines concerning the Virgin Mary. I like to phrase it as Mary, a young Jewish virgin. Because Virgin Mary sounds like a, you know, supreme title for her. But she was just a young Jewish girl that God blessed and used her to bring his son into this world. So Luke 1:27, Luke is very clear. It's the word came to a virgin espoused to Joseph. And then in Luke 1:34 and 35, we read this. Then Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She's not had intimate contact with Joseph. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing," don't like that word, but "that holy one, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." This is much different than Greek mythology, if you know your Greek mythology. Where the gods like Zeus and stuff, they came down and had sex with human women and the offspring were the Titans and all that kind of stuff. It's absolutely completely different. There is no act being done here. The power of, what did he say? The power of the highest, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, overshadowing her womb, and therefore that which is conceived in her and then will be born will be called the Son of God. There is no act that is consummated here for Mary. It's just the power of God in her womb to bring about the conception of the Lord Jesus. Right? So the prophecy was to be virgin born. Was it fulfilled? Yes, absolutely. And we have the record of that in the New Testament. Number three. Another prophecy given concerning the Lord Jesus to come is that he would be from the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah. Now, again, this is unusual and unexpected because usually the family line is down through the eldest son, which should have been, what was Abraham's, Isaac, Jacob, what was Jacob's firstborn son? Reuben, right? It should have come down through Reuben, but it didn't. The line for the one to govern Israel comes out of Judah, and Judah was the fourth boy born to Abraham. Very interesting. At the end of Genesis, when Jacob is giving prophecy as kind of his will, if you want, concerning his sons, in Genesis 49, verse 10... we have this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." right? So the prophecy relates to this one to come who's going to rule, a lawgiver, is going to come, and it's going to be out of the tribe of Judah. Well, guess what tribe is in Jesus' genealogy, his background, his ancestors? Both Matthew and Luke trace Christ's genealogy back through Judah, right? Not any of the other sons, not Joseph, not Reuben, not any of the others except Judah, because the prophecy was that it was going to, the lawgiver was going to come through Judah, and ultimately that refers to the Lord Jesus. So the fulfillment of that we see in Luke 3:23, which says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." And when you come down to verse 33 of that chapter, because that's Luke's genealogy of the Lord Jesus, and I think it's right that most commentators suggest that this is Mary's genealogy. Matthew writes Joseph's genealogy, but through Mary is what Luke was doing. And when you come down to verse 33 of Luke 3, it says, and he's saying son of, you know, going back to fathers and sons. Verse 33, "which was the son of Aminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Eshrom, which was the son of Perez, which was the son of Judah." And so there you see the fulfillment of even this prophecy concerning the line, the legal line, if you want, of the Lord Jesus. Matthew's account is in Matthew 1, verses 2 through 16. It's interesting because Luke begins at Joseph, which I think was Mary's father's name, and traces backwards all the way back to Adam. And you know what the last part of Luke chapter 3 says about Adam? He was the son of God. Well, that's kind of interesting. Could take some more time to muse on that statement, son of God. Generally, I think people just recognize that Adam was the offspring of God's creative hand. Not divine in any sense, but just part of God's first creation. So Matthew, on the other hand, he starts with Abraham, and he comes down through history to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Lord Jesus. And right there in the middle is Judah, as the tribe from which the Lord Jesus was to come. So that prophecy has been fulfilled. Let me give just a couple more because time's running on here. Number four, he's born in Bethlehem. You know that was prophesied, the place where he was to be born. In Micah 5, verse 2, you perhaps remember from Christmas pageants that you were involved in. Micah 5, verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So even when Jesus was born, that was not the beginning of his existence. He's existed forever, right? Eternity, we say eternity past, just eternity. He was already there. And so here is Micah in his prophetic book talking about Bethlehem Ephratah as the place where the ruler in Israel was going to be born. And of course the fulfillment of that we find in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and also in verse 5 and 6. Now, it's interesting. The angel came to Mary, and where was she? She was in Nazareth. way up north in Galilee. That's when the angel appeared to her to prophesy that she was going to give birth to Emmanuel. And then she and Joseph, at the time of taxing, had to travel down to the place of his father, which was David, King David. And so they came down to Bethlehem, which is where the Lord Jesus was born. Matthew 2, verse 1 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." The point in that verse is to say that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. In verse 5 and 6, they said unto him, when Herod asked the wise men, you know, where, his own wise men, I guess, where this king of the Jews was supposed to be born, they went into the scrolls and they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least, the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And so they knew from the prophecy that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. That's kind of cool, isn't it? That even his birthplace should be made known beforehand. Micah, I'm not exactly sure what era he served in. Might have been 400 or 500s or so B.C., so 500 years earlier, and he prophesies the birthplace of Christ. Amazing. There are a couple of obscure prophecies. The fifth one is that he would be presented with gifts. You can accept this one however you like. Psalm 72, verse 10 is a messianic psalm, and in verse 10 it says that the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. So it's kind of an obscure, perhaps, prophecy, but we do know that when Jesus came, still in Bethlehem, but living in a house, we suspect, not in the stable anymore, and very probably, given the time that the wise men came around, Jesus was probably about 2 years old, 1 to 2 years old. And it says in Matthew 2, verse 1, "When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Verse 11, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." And there's a whole extra sermon on those three gifts that were given and the significance of them. So because they gave three gifts, gold, silver, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that means that there were three wise men, right? We three kings of Orient are. That's where we get three, but that doesn't necessarily mean that there were three. There could have been many, but all of them presented these three gifts, which were important and significant, and we would suggest a fulfillment of Scripture. There's another prophecy about that's given in Jeremiah 31:15 about Rachel weeping for her children. Remember that? Jeremiah 31:15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." And everyone accepts the fact that this was fulfilled when Herod came along and killed the children in Bethlehem. The fulfillment, Matthew 2:16-18. "When Herod saw that he was mocked of the wise men," because the wise men didn't go back to Herod, they went home another way, "he was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So here in the New Testament, Matthew 2, we have an express statement that this is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy concerning the killing of those children in Bethlehem, Rachel weeping for her children. A sad situation, obviously, but then it also helps us and gives us to understand that God's word was being fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. Just two more real quick. Number 7 is, he shall be called Emmanuel, prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, which we've already read when we talked about being born of a virgin. Isaiah said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. And the fulfillment of that prophecy is in Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So even the full nature of this one to come, the Messiah, the Christ, would be God in the flesh. His name would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so that has been fulfilled from Isaiah's prophecy. And then the last one, number 8, of others that we could draw up, but these are significant ones, that Christ would be preceded by a messenger. Preceded by a messenger. The prophecy is in Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. All capital letters, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the fulfillment of that prophecy concerning the Messiah to come, preceded by a messenger, is Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3, which says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So even a prophecy as, you know, maybe mundane as that, that there was going to be a messenger that would go before the Lord Jesus, is fulfilled, this time in the person of John the Baptist. How much older than Jesus was John the Baptist? 6 months. Right? Because in Elizabeth's 6th month, that's when the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to conceive. So he's 6 months older. And we did a little study not too long ago on John the Baptist and found out that when after he was born, grown up a little bit, he spent a lot of time in the wilderness. He had a really weird clothing outfit, ate honey and locusts and stuff like that. But when it was time for him to come and prepare the way for the Lord, Jesus, Luke says, was around 30 years old when he began to get involved in his ministry, and just before that, John had come into the area preaching this baptism of repentance. So in that fulfillment, the messenger to come to prepare the way was also a part of Christ coming into this world and fulfilled through John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. So here are 8 of perhaps many more prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, particularly his birth. Now, these prophecies fulfilled in Christ are clear and they're certain. We have verifiable statements from eyewitnesses and gospel writers in the New Testament to say that these are the fulfillment of God's word. And it seems to me what it does for us to know that those Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in the life and the coming of the Lord Jesus, what it does for us is give us assurance that this book is true. Right? It's telling us the truth in every single area. It also gives us assurance that other prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, which have not yet been fulfilled, will be fulfilled in God's time and within His plan. Things like Christ's work, His death, His resurrection, His rule and reign over Israel and the world. Prophecies not yet fulfilled, but will be fulfilled in God's timing and His plan for the ages. Because these have been fulfilled in Christ's first coming, we know that all the other ones, we are assured that all the other ones will also be fulfilled when they need to come to pass. Now, the probability of even these eight prophecies being fulfilled in one man, Jesus, is, can only say, astronomical. I don't have a one in, you know, however many numbers should follow that. I think some have tried to, mathematicians have tried to come up with, you know, numbers, extraordinary numbers, and astronomical numbers, next to impossible to figure out the probability that all of these eight could be fulfilled in one person. And yet, they were. They were. Prophecies given over thousands of years in the Old Testament, all fulfilled in this one man, the Lord Jesus. And I just remind you that with God, nothing is impossible. Right? Nothing is impossible. Luke 1:37 tells us that, which was part of the announcement to Mary from the angel concerning her giving birth to a son. Emmanuel, Son of God, Luke 1:37 says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." I believe it. Do you? Should. Also in Mark 10:27, as Jesus was having this discussion with his disciples about rich men, he said it's basically impossible for a rich man to enter into kingdom. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And so the disciples came back and said, well, who then can be saved? If the rich will find it really, really impossible to be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus came back with this statement. Looking upon them, he said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." So you got one statement in a negative tone, and then this statement in a positive tone, right? With God, nothing shall be impossible. With God, all things are possible. We see the evidence of that truth concerning the Lord God in the fulfillment of these prophecies fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. So then with the uniqueness of the birth of Christ, all over the place, seed of the woman, born of Bethlehem, virgin birth, all of those kinds of things. With the uniqueness of the birth of Christ, we ought to acknowledge his unique person. I know you do, but I'm just saying it out loud. We ought to acknowledge his unique person. He is the God-man. And we need to understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior and Redeemer who has come by God's word, in God's time, to save us from our sins. And then just lastly, the fulfillment of these scriptures assures us that God's word is true, every bit of it. It's what Jesus said in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." So, we must believe God, believe what he has said, and particularly in these things that in our thinking and our mind should be impossible to take place, but have taken place in the person of the Lord Jesus. We can believe him to the saving of our soul, to the sanctifying of our soul, to the blessing in our lives, and to the glory of God, right? Which is where all truth is ultimately to be pointed, is to the glory of God. So there's a few that maybe will whet your thinking a little bit, W-H-E-T, whet your thinking a little bit to maybe look through a little bit more of the Old Testament and see what else you can find lots of prophecies concerning Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But these few seem to me to highlight his coming in Bethlehem through his mom, Mary, a young Jewish virgin. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and it's so concise, so clear. We can read in our Old Testament about those prophecies you made concerning the coming of Christ, the Messiah, and then in the New Testament we see them fulfilled in the life and person of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for that, and gives us great assurance to know that your word is true, that we can trust it and depend upon it, and that we must believe the things that you have said, even to us today, concerning our sin and the need for salvation, and that Christ has come to be that Savior for our souls through his death, burial, resurrection, and our faith and trust in him. So thank you for giving us that assurance, and even at this time of year, as we remember the coming of our Savior, the birth of our Savior, in these days, trust that these things will just give us greater assurance and confidence to know that you are working everything out according to your word, according to your plan, in your time, and that those things that have not yet been fulfilled, we believe will indeed be fulfilled just at the time that they need to be. So thank you for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to dig into your word a little bit. Pray you'll bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.